If you walk in Christian circles long enough, you'll begin to hear over time some familiar expressions said. Some of them can fall by the wayside, but some of them are good to hold on to. And one of them is particularly pertinent to this passage and to this chapter. Perhaps you've heard the expression before, your arms are too short to box with God. Now, you don't have to be a boxing enthusiast to understand the ramifications of that kind of imagery. Even if you're not a boxing enthusiast, if one guy gets into the ring with another guy, and the one guy has a really long reach, the guy who has a much shorter reach is going to be at a very serious disadvantage. He's going to have a hard time even getting close to the guy who's got the longer reach. And anytime he does try to get near to him, more often than not, he's going to incur jab after jab after jab before he gets anywhere close to his opposition. Now you take that analogy and you apply it exponentially, like fictionally exponentially, of one guy trying to box with another guy who's got fictionally long arms. And the person who's boxing such a guy has no chance at defeating him. Well, that's the kind of thing that was happening in our text. You have the scribes, you have the Pharisees, and you have the soon-to-be-introduced Herodians, and they were about to find out that their arms were too short to box with the Son of God. They were going to go polemic round after round with him, and what they were going to find over and over again is that the Son of God is not able to be defeated. To me, it's somewhat reminiscent of how previous generations have tried to either disprove or remove the Bible. There have been many arguments that have been levied over the years. I'll use one as an example. Previous generations and critical scholarship alike had said in times past that Pontius Pilate, you know, we see him in the scriptures, but we don't really know if such a guy ever existed. I mean, we see him in the scriptures, but what other evidence is there that this man existed? I find it interesting that such an argument would be made because there is other historical evidence, literarily speaking, for Pontius Pilate. He's in the writings of Philo. He's in the writings of Tacitus. He's in the writings of Josephus, not to mention early church writers, yet alone the sacred scripture itself. But then you have a finding in 1961, which basically ends the debate about the legitimacy of Pontius Pilate's existence. In 1961, there was a limestone block that was found at a Roman amphitheater in Caesarea Materima. And on that limestone, the foundation stone of some sort, it read this: Tiberium Pontius Pilatus Praefectus Judea. Now, when you look at the actual limestone itself, you can see that part of it is blurred out, so you got to fill in some of the details, but it's easy to see that it nonetheless is referring to Pontius Pilate, who was the prefect in Judea. So archaeology comes around and confirms 2,000 years later, close to 2,000 years later, what the Bible had already been saying for 2,000 years. And history is replete with those kind of examples. But nonetheless, generation after generation will come, and there are others who will think, you know, whereas others had good arguments, I have a better one. And that'll keep happening. And every time it does happen, they'll see that whereas others have failed to defeat the Bible, they too will fail to defeat the Bible. It's like that in our text. The antagonists that come to Jesus, they thought they could trap Jesus where others had failed. But they are about to learn by way of experience that Jesus is undefeatable. As we make our way into the text, you might remember, after a brief intermission from trap setting, right? There was trap setting in the beginning of Luke chapter 20. Then there was a brief intermission, if you will, via parable and Jesus' application of the parable. We are now back to trap setting. It's as though these inquisitors had a motto of try, try, try again, and they were going to do that. So they regroup, they get reassembled, and they come up with another plan. Now, so as to lead right into our text, I want to remind you of the last verse that we closed with last week. It comes from Luke chapter 20, verse 19. It leads right into our passage this morning. That verse said, "And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them." So that wasn't lay hands in any kind of good way. That was lay hands in a seize and we want to kill him sort of way. And the parable that was spoken at them should have left them humbled and broken that Jesus had perceived their iniquity and their plans and their thoughts. But instead, their seared consciences got a little bit more seared. And they wanted to lay hands on Jesus in that moment. It's as though if they could have, they would have killed him and seized him in that very moment. But they couldn't. Because it wasn't in their best interest. Because according to Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 21, verse 46, they understood that the people perceived Jesus to be a prophet. It's not going to work out good for them if they try and seize the prophet that the people perceived Jesus to be. They would have gotten stoned. So they went back to the drawing board. They drew up a plan, and they hatched that plan in the passage that is before us. That brings us to our text. We begin in Luke chapter 20, verse 20, where we read, "So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor." So the first thing we're told is that they watched him. Who are they? Well, you go back to verse 19, it was the chief priest and the scribes. According to Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 and 16, we see that the Pharisees were the plotters and the senders. So again, it's the religious establishment. It's the wicked vine dressers that Jesus just outlined and highlighted and called out in the previous parable. It's them, the religious establishment. They are the ones who send these spies, and they are the ones who were watching Jesus closely. It was something that the Pharisees were well acquainted with doing. In Luke chapter 6, verse 7, the Pharisees watched him closely so as to accuse him of healing on the Sabbath. In Luke chapter 14, verse 1, on another Sabbath, when Jesus went into the house of a prominent Pharisee, they watched him closely as they sat down to eat. Now what you'll notice is they watched, and they watched, and they watched some more, but they couldn't find any legitimate grounds to accuse him. Now, later on, they're going to come up with some fallacious arguments. They're going to come up with things that are clearly not true, and they can even use against him. So they can make up stuff when they need to. But they watched, and they watched, and they watched. And the reason why they had to set these traps is because they couldn't find Jesus doing anything wrong. He was blameless. And that should never get old to you. That should always be precious to you. Because unless Jesus was blameless, and unless Jesus was sinless, no one in this room could ever be held guiltless. He had to be the one who knew no sin, to be made sin on our behalf, so that those who believed the gospel could become the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's precious that they watched and they watched and they could say nothing, but nonetheless they watched him. Now I know it's only three words, but I do think at some level most Christians would share a sense of camaraderie with Jesus at this point. They watched him. Jesus knows what it's like to be watched by the eyes of unbelievers. One of you told me, I won't say who, but one of you told me that at work someone had said to you, "You know, when something happens here at work, our eyes immediately go to you because we want to see what your reaction is going to be." It's a lot of pressure for someone. But it's kind of the norm for Christians. Whether or not somebody says that to you, if they know you're a Christian, if you're proclaiming Jesus Christ, that's probably happening even if no one ever said it to you. They're watching you. And it could be an outworking of some kind of curiosity. Like, you know what? I really want to see what he or she is going to do in this moment. I want to see how they react. Is that something you laugh at? Is that something you don't laugh at? Is that something that provokes a response? Or is that something that provokes no response? It could be curiosity, but it can also be the flesh working in such a way, hoping to discredit the message by discrediting the messenger. Hoping that you'll do something that will affirm to them, yet a whole Christianity thing, such a joke. I saw the way they act. If that's their Christianity, then I don't want it. It should be somewhat of a relief to you that Jesus knows what it's like to have the eyes of unbelievers watch him. So don't run away from that responsibility. Don't try to hide from it. Don't try to shy away from it. I would say embrace it. And don't make yourself your own preoccupation where you become so obsessed with everything you do and every mannerism. Don't become preoccupied with yourself. I think what you do is you take 2 Corinthians 5:9 and 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, and you mingle them together in your ethical behavior at work. 2 Corinthians 5:9, we make it our aim to please Him. 1 Peter 2:15, do good. Context, in the sight of unbelievers who are watching you to accuse you. And then hopefully you mesh those two things together and the outworking will be Matthew 5:16. May men see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And you know you have a Savior who is able to sympathize with your infirmities along the way and provide you with the help that you need to live that kind of life in front of a watching world. And back to the story, they watched and they sent spies. Now it gets interesting, right? They send spies. Who are these spies? According to Matthew 22:16, these spies were the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, these two groups didn't exactly have everything in common. Not at all. For starters, the Pharisees were anti-Roman occupation to the nth degree. And the Herodians were pro-Herod, and Herod had been wrongly appointed by Rome in their mind, so they were Roman sympathizers. So they went together like oil and water, these two groups. But we can see that even oil and water can come together when they have a common enemy. And in this case, the common enemy is Jesus. So, these men pretended to be righteous. In this context, what that means is they pretended to look like they were devout observers of the Mosaic law that simply had a question about what the right thing was to do and the thing that they were trying to figure out. That's it. We're just righteous, law-abiding Jews who want to see how Jesus would answer this ethical question we have. That's how they postured themselves. So their goal was to put Jesus in a dilemma, as you see in the rest of our verse, so that they could seize on his words, force him to say something, most probably against Rome, so that they could deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. You see that at the end of verse 20. So that the governor would look like the bad guy, Jesus would look like he got himself tripped up, and all they did was ask a very normal and appropriate question. This was a masterful, deviously masterful plan. Now, in verses 21 and 22, we see the question that they were going to pose, or better yet, the trap that they set. We read, "Then they asked him, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?'" So you notice they tried to grease the wheels a little bit before they asked the question. They call him teacher, didaskale, sign of respect, teacher. They attempt to shroud their intentions with a little bit of flattery. They label him as a communicator of sound doctrine. You teach the way of God accurately. They acknowledge that regardless of whether one was of high regard or low regard, learned or unlearned, rich or poor, everyone got the same truth because Jesus was an impartial judge. Oh, this would be great for any teacher to hear. Oh, you say and teach rightly. You are an impartial judge. You're trying to grease the wheels a little bit. And there's a sad irony in their words, because all of this was true. Jesus did say and teach rightly. Jesus did not show personal favoritism according to social classes and social strata. And even he did teach the way of God in truth, and even though he did, these spies didn't believe it. Their guilt is further compounded in the fact that they're trying to manipulate Jesus. That's what's happening here. That's what's happening when people try to flatter other people. Some sort of manipulation is happening here. Now, we're not told what Jesus' sentiments were in this moment. We're not told, and Jesus felt this way. But I'm going to suggest to you what I think is a likely possibility based on Scripture. I suggest that there was some measure of holy disgust that he felt. I say that because in Psalm 12, verse 2, leading into verse 3, we read these words. David, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote concerning the wicked, quote, "With flattering lips and a double heart they speak." And then shortly after that, he wrote, "May Yahweh cut off all flattering lips." This was a big deal. This was a psalm. It was Psalm 12. Israel would sing this. And it was reflective of God's sentiments towards flattery. Flattery is a dangerous thing. When you look through the scriptures, flattery is found on the lips of the adulteress in Proverbs chapter 6 and Proverbs chapter 7. Flattery is found on the lips of exploitive false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. And it should not be found on any of us. It's a dangerous thing. Their flattering preface led right into their trap question. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Notice how they frame it. It's a legal question. Is it lawful? We're just trying to figure this out. We're law-abiding Jews. We're devout. We love the Mosaic Law. We just have a legal question. Is it lawful? That's what we just want to know. What's the right thing? Is it lawful to render taxes unto Caesar? How does that jive with us, Jews, who are supposed to be living under a theocratic kingdom, where we do render taxes, if you will, through the different offerings that we pay during the course of the year? How does this jive then? So that's their question. Now, while Luke's account does use a word that appears to refer to taxes in general, phoron, Matthew and Mark use the word kensos, which refers to the annual tax that was taken in cohesion with the census that would be taken. So perhaps what first started off as a general question about taxes honed in on this specific tax, the annual tax, the poll tax. Now, this was a hot button topic. Very hot button topic. When you start talking about the census tax, you may remember in Acts chapter 5, verse 37, it was Gamaliel who described a man by the name of Judas of Galilee. Not the same Judas who betrayed Jesus. This Judas was years and years before. Judas of Galilee, who rose up in the days of the taxing. Acts 5:37. The taxing that is described there was a census tax, where it was more than just people standing up and being counted, and more than people just signing a form. People had to pay a tax. And this guy, Judas of Galilee, he got together with another priest or a Pharisee by the name of Simon or Saduk, and they led the people in a rebellion against Rome, in an insurrection, and they were soon put down. But they told the people, and they argued, it was unlawful to pay taxes unto Caesar, but it was lawful to take up arms against the Romans. So that's what they argued, that's what they did. And the revolt was put down, but similar sentiments continued to exist within Judea towards Roman taxation. And soon they would be part of the spark that ignited the flame towards a revolt in 66 AD, which would then lead to the destruction of Jerusalem and the sacking of Judea in 70 AD. So this was a hot button topic. So now these men want to know Jesus' position on the matter. Would he side with the prevailing thought of Judaism? Apparently this was a sentiment that a lot of the people had. No, it's not lawful. We're waiting for a Messiah who will free us from Roman rule and say, no, it's not lawful. We should not be paying taxes to these Romans. We should overthrow them. We are a theocratic kingdom. That's what the prevailing thought of Judaism was. And that's what they were probably hoping Jesus would walk right into saying, something like that. And if he didn't say that, if he did say, yes, it is lawful to pay taxes to Rome, then they put him in another hard place, because then the people would be thinking, oh, wait a minute, he's telling us it's lawful to pay taxes into Rome? So then the people then would have a lower view of Jesus. Either way, the Pharisees, scribes, and Herodians win. Or so they think. What would Jesus do? We'll see. But first we see what he perceived. Verse 23. But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, why do you test me? Notice, Jesus perceived their craftiness. Now the word for craftiness here is the same word that's used in 2 Corinthians 11:3 to speak of Satan's craftiness when he beguiled Eve. It's panargia. It's the Greek word that's used here. And now they're trying to use craftiness to deceive one much greater than Eve. Now the word panargia in the Greek is made up of two Greek words. Pas, which means every, and ergon, which means deed or work. Now granted, You don't always want to put compound Greek words together and say, wow, we learned more about what this word means when we put together two compound Greek words. That could be dangerous, just like it is in English. You don't find out more about a butterfly by saying, ah, butterfly. If I put those two words together, I learned so much more about a butterfly. Butterfly. See, it doesn't always work. So you can't do that. But sometimes, like in English, so also in the Greek, it does give you perhaps clues as to a broader means of application and interpretation of a word. So pan or pas, meaning every, ergon, meaning deed, likely suggests that one who is crafty has no deed that's off the table. There's nothing that they won't do to accomplish their end. Every deed is open for consideration. Craftiness is a tool not only of the Herodians and the spies and the Pharisees. It's not only a tool of the false teachers, as Paul outlines it in his epistles, but it's a tool of the world. How many people in the world system will cut down, slander, self-promote, lie, or do just about anything to get ahead, to get a promotion, to cut down someone else? And again, it must not be so among you. Every deed is not on the table. Your ethical behavior is streamlined by biblical truth. I think another takeaway from this verse is you cannot deceive Jesus. You just can't deceive him. Not only you can't beat him in a polemic argument, you can't deceive him. You can't pull the wool over his eyes. All things are laid bare before him. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. And he doesn't only perceive thoughts, he tries the reins of the heart. Revelation chapter 2, verse 23. So you can deceive yourself, and you could fool others. You can even fool yourself in thinking that you are something that you clearly are not. You could do that. But you can't deceive Jesus. You can't. There's no fooling him. And even when you think that he does not see you, he sees you. All the time. He perceives all things. Now, as an aside, I think it's important to note there's another side to this coin. When we say that Jesus knows your heart, it's not only meant to inspire trepidation and trembling, it's meant to inspire consolation and comfort. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Paul writes there, "Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts." Then, what are you thinking is coming next? Uh-oh, big trouble. That's not what he says here. "Then each one's praise will come from God." I think that takes believers by surprise. I think believers are thinking when they read something like this, okay, when the Lord comes, he's going to reveal the hidden counsels of the heart. Then each one's reprimand will come from God. That's not what he says. Each one's praise will come from God. There are hidden things in your life that are commendable. It's like how Paul was being maligned by the false teachers, and they were saying all this stuff about him that wasn't true. And Paul's like, "It's not true, Corinthians. I love you, but they're maligning me against you. But God knows. And on that day, he's going to reveal how much I actually do care about you." So Jesus knowing your heart should not only inspire trepidation and trembling, it should inspire consolation and comfort. That when the people around you don't know how much you care and how much you are concerned for their souls and how much you love them, Christ knows. And when that day comes and he stands in front of his people, and this is aimed at his people, 1 Corinthians 4, 5, this isn't a judgment for the world here. This is his saints being presented before him for evaluation and rewards. On that moment, he will provide commendation. And perhaps we find that Jesus, in that regard, is an even more gentle judge than us. Which is amazing, and it's good to know. Saints should take comfort that Jesus perceives this when others don't. Those like the Herodians and the disciples of the Pharisees should tremble that he perceives their craftiness. Jesus responded, and in verse 24 we see him say, "Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have?" They answered and said, "Caesar's." So Jesus asks them, "Show me a denarius," a Roman coin that was the equivalent of a day's wage. It would be used to pay the census tax, as a matter of fact. It would be the equivalent of what was used to pay the census tax. And at which point, they're probably thinking, "Oh, this is good. We couldn't have asked for a better request. He's walking right into it. Sure. Let's answer the question. So they bring him a denarius, according to Mark chapter 12, verse 16. And when they do, Jesus asks, whose image and inscription does it have? Everybody knows the answer to this. Everybody knows. Caesar's! They probably exclaim it. Maybe others are like, Caesar's! And they're getting ready. Oh, this is it. This is the Messiah. He's about to lead a revolt. He's about to overthrow Caesar. We see where this is going. That's probably something about what the people were thinking. And the trap setters, they're probably thinking, yes, we're moments away from handing you over unto Pilate and making him out to be the bad guy. Probably. I can't say that for certain, but I think that's probably what they were thinking. They likely thought, okay, here it is. Since this coin has Caesar's image on it, and as Daryl Bach notes, the inscription on one side of the coin read, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. A blasphemous assertion. So they were probably thinking, okay, once he gets this coin with this image and that inscription, he's going to say, no. We should not even be using such coinage. It's probably what they were thinking. What Jesus did next probably took them by surprise. Verse 25. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, before I get into an exposition of this text, here's a little bit of an autobiographical factoid. When I was a young Christian, and I came upon these words, I did not only think that they were amazing and astonishing. To put it frankly, I just thought they were cool. I thought this was just such a cool response. And I would imagine the way it played out. I would imagine Jesus taking the coin from them and then tossing it back to them and saying, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. I would play it over in my mind and I wouldn't even say it. I'd be walking around my house muttering under my breath, oh, that's so good. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. And granted, I was going beyond what was written. I don't know if he tossed it back to them. I don't know his facial expression. I don't know if he was like, you know, I don't know what he was doing when he said that. But I was just so impressed with the fact that he responded like this. I do think there's much theology to be derived from the sentence, but however, let's stand in awe of the fact that Jesus, with one perfectly selected sentence, eluded their trap. In a moment, he didn't go huddle with anyone. He didn't say, all right, apostles, let's go. Let's think about this. What's the best response? One perfectly selected sentence in that moment. He eludes their trap, and Jesus, the champ, if you will, remains undefeated. I think that is a God-honoring reaction to seeing what the Son of God did here. So yeah, there's theology, but there should also be doxology in seeing the way that he handled this trap. But as far as the theology, let's unpack the theological significance of both of those statements. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. From what Jesus is saying here, both Caesar and God have legitimate realms of authority, and you can offer what is to be offered to one and not necessarily deprive your responsibility to the other. That's what he's saying. It's pretty incredible. Government, while fallible and comprised of fallen men, while liable to corruption, is still an institution that Jesus legitimizes. Jesus was not an anarchist. As Daryl Bach notes, he could not have rightly been charged with being politically subversive, though his opponents will misrepresent his words to make this charge in 20-23 verses 2 and 3, which is interesting. They're going to say later on in Luke's gospel, they're going to say, he said we shouldn't pay taxes unto Caesar. See, those are the kind of accusations they had to come up with. Blatant lies, because Jesus didn't walk into their traps. But there was that which was to be rendered unto Caesar. There was. So, for example, the Roman coins that bore Caesar's image were to be given back to Caesar. After all, they were minted by Rome, and they were used by Rome to pave the Roman roads. They were in part used to bring about the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. They were used by the Roman authorities to fund their defenses against pirates on the seas and against marauders in the towns. It was to be rendered back to Caesar. It went to some uses. Caesar had given it and it was to be rendered back to him. That's also implied in the word that's used here for render. In the Greek, the word that's used here is apodidomi. And according to Strong's Concordance, it means to give back, to return, to restore. Most predominantly, that's how that word is used. It has the connotation of paying back a debt that is owed. So the government defines what the debt's going to be. It's called taxes, right? So they define what the debt is going to be for all the citizens. This is what you owe. And then citizens have the responsibility then to render back to the government payment for the debt that the government had decided. Now, how Caesar, or whatever government, stewards what is given to him or them, and what they do with what is given to them, is something that they are culpable for. They will have to give an answer to God for every bit of unrighteousness that tax dollars or Roman coins were used for. But nonetheless, even under a blasphemous Roman regime, Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's." This was Rome, blasphemous, on their coins, "Caesar, son of the divine Augustus." But Jesus said, no, they had a responsibility, the citizens, to pay taxes to the state. Paul comes alongside of this, if you will, in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Listen to this extended quotation. He writes, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works." They ought not to be. "But to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor." Very, very similar words are said by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Now, I know that may not be one of the most joyous commands to obey. I understand that. There's a reason why when April 15th comes around, people aren't going out to eat and celebrating and passing gifts to one another. Because a lot of people aren't getting refunds. A lot of people are having to pay taxes, and they don't feel very celebratory on April 15th or whenever they get their tax returns done before then. But nonetheless, it's still a God-sanctioned responsibility. Now, granted, I understand that some of the ways in which our government uses and wastes money is atrocious. I understand that. $780,000 to find out if pizza is as addictive as crack? I don't think we needed to find that out. It may be good, but I don't think we're going to find out it's as addictive as crack, and I don't think we need to spend $780,000 to do it. It's a legitimate, an illegitimate spending that was legitimately asserted by one senator. So I understand that, but nonetheless, our taxes do go to good use as well. Police, firemen, freshly paved roads, soon to be paved roads, sanitation in our state, working streetlights, the army, etc. Nonetheless, you can't get around it. You have a responsibility as a Christian to be the best citizen you can be. You have no excuse to skimp out on paying taxes. If you do, you're dishonoring Jesus' words right here. You're disobeying him. Pay what you have to pay. Don't try to skimp out. Don't try to say, you know what, I'll just kind of keep this for myself and it's not really a big deal, or I won't declare this, or I won't do that. No, you got to do that. It's biblical. We can't say some things are biblical and some things are not biblical when they're all presented in the Word of God as being responsibilities for Christians. This is a legitimate biblical command. Now here is the qualifier. I'm sure there are probably some who are saying, is he going to give the qualifier? Is he going to give the qualifier? Of course there's a qualifier, an important qualifier. The state never has a right to demand disobedience to God's will. Never. And a Christian is never under the responsibility to render obedience to the state when obedience to the state would contradict the commands of the Word of God. We see this over and over again in the Scriptures. Old Testament, Moses' mother wouldn't drown her baby, even though it was the command of the state, if you will. Pharaoh didn't want any boys coming, any more Israelite boys, so the command was drown them. Moses' mom said, no, not doing that. And she hid him for as long as he can, and then God's providence took over from there. Obadiah wouldn't hand over the prophets, the 100 prophets that he had hidden in the cave and was feeding them. And you can read that account in 1 Kings 18. Even though the state, specifically Jezebel, the wife of the king, was slaying prophets left and right. And most explicitly in Acts chapter 5, we remember that when Peter and the apostles were told to stop preaching, they said, we must obey God rather than men. So if there comes a command down the pike to stop doing what God has commanded us to do, we say we want to be the best citizens we can be. We want to pray for our leaders and those in authority. We want to pay our taxes and we want to be a blessing as citizens to our state and to our community. But we cannot disobey the commands of God if you tell us to do so. Like stop preaching Jesus, stop holding church services, stop evangelizing to people unless you get approval from the state. These things are happening around the world right now. They're happening in places you might be surprised they're happening, even in Russia, that you can't invite Christians to a local church meeting unless you get approval from the state first. So it may come here. And if it does, we want to be the best citizens we can be. But of course, we won't disobey, by God's grace, the word of God, even if the government commands us to. But I do think there's a bigger picture going on here. Back to our text, you'll notice Jesus said, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. There's a bigger allegiance that Jesus is appealing to here. This isn't just about the state's authority and responsibility. He's appealing to an even higher authority. Render to God the things that are God's. Yes, Caesar has a legitimate claim over the taxes that are due. For example, because the coins that he distributes to his citizens bear his image. But likewise, God has a right to every human being who walks this planet, because every human being is made in his image, even though that image is marred. You, by virtue of being made in God's image, you are reminded every day as you look at other people who are made in God's image that you belong to God. Your whole life belongs to God. And I don't mean that for all humanity salvifically. I mean that by way of creation. Every human being, by virtue of being created in the image of God, ought to leverage their whole life to image God, to glorify God, to worship God. The totality of who you are is to be rendered unto God. Caesar's coins bear his image. Render it back to him. You bear the image of God. Marred, yes, but nonetheless, you bear it. Your whole life is to be leveraged for him. Render it to him. Incredible. Incredible. Jesus affirms Caesar's authority, but at the same time, he does not affirm Caesar's blasphemy. You have a right, or you have a responsibility to leverage your life for the glory of God. There's another possible irony here, by the way. They are hoping that Jesus would say something about getting them free from Roman rule. And the irony was, they being under the Mosaic covenant, if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 28, they were seeing the covenant curses come upon them because they hadn't rendered to God the things that are God's. The whole reason why Caesar was demanding from them to render to him what was his due was because they hadn't rendered to God what was God's. Per Deuteronomy 28. So they were under the covenant curses that God promised under that old covenant. Amazing. But there is also here a gospel contemplation. I do think this verse provides us with an appropriate opportunity to contemplate the gospel. What we render to God can never compare to what Christ rendered to God on our behalf. Think of what Jesus rendered to God. He rendered to God a perfect, obedient life. He rendered to God obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. He rendered to God a life that would become the perfect once and for all sacrifice for sin, so that the holy justice of God could be satisfied, and that we who by His grace believe in that sacrifice as being the means by which we could be forgiven, could have an eternal, unending communion with God. And then we could, being renewed in the image of our Creator, we could then render to God the glory that is due His name. But you can't do that unless you first see what Jesus rendered for you. You can't render unto God anything. No human being can say, okay, I get it. What I'm going to do today is I'm going to go render unto God glory. I'm going to go try to be the best person I can be. I'm going to go try to obey Him and keep His laws. You can't do that. You can only glorify God if you first see what God has sent His Son to render for you. Do you see that Jesus rendered a perfect life that you can never have? You can never do it. Jesus rendered it to God on your behalf so that His very righteousness could be imputed to your account. Jesus rendered to God Himself as a perfect, spotless sacrifice for sin, so that your sins could be paid for in full. It's good news. Please, every one of you, do not leave this place with thinking that there's anything that you could render unto God that could earn His forgiveness. I want it to be known, you cannot. Scripture is clear. You cannot be saved by works. You are lying to yourself if you think you could render unto God obedience, church attendance, giving, whatever it is, to erase your sin debt. The only thing you could do is graciously believe what God has rendered to Himself for you, the sacrifice of His Son. And if you see that, and if you believe that, you can have the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. Well, our passage ends in verse 26, where we read, "But they could not catch Him in His words in the presence of the people. And they marveled at His answer and kept silent." What a picture. I don't know what this looked like. I would love to see it. If there's some way we can access this in heaven, among the many things that I'd love to see, I would love to see their reaction. It's as though, I don't think they actually did this, but it's as though their mouths were left hanging wide open. Like, no, He didn't. You would think appropriately they'd be like, okay, that was good. Okay, you win. You win. We're done. We're done. We're outmatched. The master is indeed masterful. But they weren't done. Up next, the Sadducees. But that is Lord willing for next week. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, oh, of all the things we could thank You for, seeing Your Son on display in the passage before us, seeing the way in which He rendered one perfectly selected sentence to avoid their trap, seeing His amazing, omniscient insight on display as He perceived their craftiness. And I thank You, Father, even as other texts say, He knew what was in the heart of men. Lord, we stand in awe of Your Son. But I close this morning with saying thank You, Father, for what You rendered on our behalf. Thank You for rendering Your Son to the cross. Jesus, we thank You as well for rendering Your life as a sacrifice, as a wrath-appeasing offering for sin. Father, we agree with the text of Scripture. There is nothing that we could render to You to alleviate our sin debt. But by Your grace, having bowed the knee to Jesus, having repented of our self-righteousness and trusting in Him alone, we thank You that the Holy Spirit has been sent into our hearts so that we could be renewed in the image of our Creator. And we pray, Heavenly Father, being renewed and conformed to the image of Your Son, may we offer up to You and render back to You the imaging and the glory that is due to Your name. May it be, Father. Thank You for Your word. We trust, we expect, and we humbly believe that it will continue to conform us to that image and bear fruit in our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.